All right. Well, thank you all. Why don't we go ahead and we'll look at the Trinity in our remaining time this morning. And we're in chapter 2 of the Confession on the doctrine of God. Of God and the Holy Trinity. And we've already looked in detail at paragraph 1, and we've shown that paragraph 2 really just expounds on what's already in paragraph 1. But let's read paragraph 3 again. This is on page 672 in your hymnal. Paragraph 3 of chapter 2 says, "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, one power and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him." And so what I wanted to do today was mostly focus on what does it mean that the Son is eternally generated of the Father? That's a hard idea to get our heads around sometimes, so I wanted to just linger there for a little while. But before we do that, I want to briefly review the doctrine of the Trinity. You remember what it says, that the Bible teaches there is one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God says, I am God and there is no other. So there's one God. There aren't two gods, there aren't three gods, there's one God. And what does that mean? It means that God is one love. God's love is God. You see that? God is love, and His love is Himself. God is power, and God's power is God. God is knowledge. He knows all things, and God's knowledge is God. So all of God's qualities or attributes are God. I think my daughter asked this question in the car the other day. She says, "Where does God get His power?" or something like that. And I said, "Well, it's Him. He is His power to do all things. He doesn't get it from anywhere. He is self-sufficient in His power." And so there's one God, and that's the oneness of God, is that all of God's attributes are all of who God is. That's the first point of the Trinity. The second aspect of the doctrine of the Trinity is that this one God is three persons. This one God is three persons or subsistences. And that's a more technical word for person. And we're going to get into what the persons are in a moment. But know now that this one God exists in three subsistences or three personal relations. That's the second part of the Trinity. So there's one God. Number two, there are three persons. And number three, the third part of the doctrine of the Trinity, is that each one of these persons is fully God. So the Son is all of God. The Son is all of God's power, is all of God's knowledge, is all of God's love. The Son is all of God's spiritual essence. And so is the Spirit. And so is the Father. And so the point here is that God isn't divided up among three. It's not like you think of like a circle and divide them into a pie of three, and the Spirit gets one slice of the pie and the Son gets another slice. No, each person is and shares the whole divine essence. And so that's the doctrine of the Trinity summarized. So now let's consider the eternal generation of the Son. Eternal generation. Or sometimes you'll hear it put this way. The Bible speaks in these words. It says that the Son is begotten of the Father, right? And what we don't mean is that the Son began to be at some point. We don't mean that the Father became the Father at some point in time, or that the Son became the Son at some point in time, but rather that the Son is eternally begotten, or eternally the Son of the Father. Let me read you a statement of this doctrine. You should have it written there. From all eternity, the person or subsistence of the Son was generated from the Father. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now to clarify, okay, ready? This does not mean that the Son's divinity depends on the Father's divinity. That the Son's godness does not depend and is not derived from the Father. The Son is eternally God and self-existent. What we're teaching is that the person of the Son is eternally generated or derived from the person of the Father. Both persons share the whole divine essence. So this is, you know, at this point, this is so abstract. Some of you may be thinking, I just, you know, like to work in my garden and read the Bible and, you know, what's going on here, you know? But let me try to give you a couple of illustrations from the early church. These aren't mine. These are illustrations all the way back to Athanasius. Early church fathers use this. Now, they're not perfect. So if you picked at these illustrations, they'd break down, okay? But here's a basic way of explaining it. So imagine the light of the sun and the light of the rays of the sun. So you have the sun, the star itself, and the light of the star itself, and then you have the rays coming from the light of the sun. In a way, that's the relation between God the Father and God the Son. That God the Father is of the same substance as the Son, and yet is generating the Son eternally. You see? Here's another illustration. Imagine three things. Imagine a spring, and then imagine a pool that's formed by the spring, and then a river or a stream flowing out of the pool. Well, the spring is the Father, eternally welling up. The pool is given birth by the spring, and that's the Son. Eternally, though, you see, it's constantly in motion. And the river or the stream that flows out of the pool is like the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Son. Do you know this? The Holy Spirit isn't just the Spirit of God. The Bible explicitly says He is the Spirit of the Son. That's in Romans 8. Spirit of Christ. And Christ, of course, is generated of the Father. And so, and all this is eternal, which means it never came into existence. But each eternally derives its existence from the other. So let's think about this. First of all, do you have any questions? David.
The ontological view, is that right? The very essence of who God is, and would that be the proper term?
Absolutely. The ontological Trinity.
And that's always helped me understand it in his ontological view, and then in the economical view, that's helped me as they work together. Maybe that's helped me to understand.
Yeah, that's part of why we're doing this, is because if you think of God as just three persons and they don't have relations to each other, they're just triplets, they all look the same, they all are the same, And there's not this some sort of generation and procession, you know, from the Father and the Son. Then why couldn't it be that the Son sent the Father to die for our sins? Why'd the Son come and die for our sins? There's got to be something about God that makes it so that God the Father sent God the Son in the Spirit, right? Something inside God himself that makes it so that the Son is at the center. The Spirit points us to the Son, and looking at the Son, we see the Father. There's something about God that makes that true. And this is trying to tease out of the Bible, or rather just recognize what's there without going too far and say what it seems to say. And we're going to look at that in a second. But the economical Trinity is beyond just that the Father generates the Son who from whom proceeds the Spirit. The economical Trinity is not inside of God, but it's what God does outside of God on that basis. And so the Son became incarnate. Well, the Spirit didn't become incarnate. The Son did. Well, why? Because the Son eternally proceeds, or eternally generated by the Father. You see? And then the Spirit fell upon everyone at Pentecost. Right? That's different than the Son. The Son did not, there weren't tongues of fire of the Son. It was the Spirit. Right? And so that's the economical Trinity, is the acts of the persons of the Trinity in time. So, yes?
Back to the word begotten. Tell me if this is the right way to maybe think about it. Typically, the word begotten would be a father-son relationship. A son is begotten of the Father. And so that would tell us of conception, but also more than anything tells us about relationship. So I guess my point is, would it be correct for us to say in the use of the word begotten to the Father and the Son as God?
Yes.
Would it be correct to tell somebody just because the word begotten is used doesn't imply of a point of conception in, back in time? It
right.
has to do with the relationship and not with Genesis.
Yeah. And so how do we get there, though? So it's not that the Son started being the Son at a point in time. Why? Because the Father sent his Son. When? In eternity. Right? So it wasn't that as soon as the Son was born, he became the Son. It was that before he was born, he was sent as the Son. You see? So that sonship is eternal. And we know that he was there from the beginning. He created all things. He says, surely before Abraham was, I am. That's the statement of the divine name, which is self-existent. God is. And so the Son is. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. And so the Son claims to be eternal, and yet he's also eternally the Son, and we shouldn't think of the Son as beginning. Do you know, does anyone remember, there was a prominent evangelical preacher who denied this recently. Do you know who that was? If you read John MacArthur's Hebrews commentary, he says, making an argument out of Hebrews 1, misunderstanding it, that Jesus became the Son when he was born. But if that's true, think about it. What's true about the Father before the Son was born? How can you be a father if you don't have a son? So he's destroying not only the sonship of Jesus, but the fatherhood of God. Now, John MacArthur has retracted that view. He just didn't change his commentary. I wish he had done that too. But he has statements you can find on the internet saying he was wrong, which is rare for John MacArthur to say he's wrong, but he did on that point. So that's good. Any other questions? All right, so let's look at a few arguments for the Son's eternal generation. The Bible teaches the begottenness of the Son explicitly. And you can see this in John 1, which we've been studying. Look at John 1, verse 14. Would someone like to read that out loud for me? John 1, verses 14 to 18, if you have a New American Standard Version. David Sevier.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before. Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained.
Okay, and we know that this only begotten of God is the Word. And the Word was with God in the beginning, and it says the Word was God's very nature, right? And so this is eternal generation. Now, just so you know, this word monogenes, which is begotten, is under fire today. There are people who are saying that it only means unique or only. So they take out the idea of begotten. And if you have an English Standard Version, it won't say begotten. Mine doesn't. When I read to you, and I tried to correct every time, it just said only, because my version is wrong on this point. There's been a helpful study by Lee Irons that recently redefended that this word monogenes means begotten, and it's also what all the ancient Greek church who know Greek, and they all said this means begotten, right? And so it's wrong for us to tinker with that word. This word begotten always involves the idea of a unique offspring, never just only offspring or only one. And so there we see the Bible says explicitly that Jesus is begotten of the Father. A second argument is that the Bible teaches that the Father gave the Son to have life in himself. In other words, the whole divine essence was communicated to the person of the Son. And that's eternal. We see that in John 5. Flip over to John 5, verse 26, which we've also just studied. And here you also have this idea of generation sort of hinted at in this verse. John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted, notice the Father's granting this, the Son also to have life in himself. You see? So the Son's sonship is derived, but the same life that the Father has is given to the Son, which means the whole of the divine essence. A third argument for eternal generation is that the Son is called the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is something that God has had from the beginning, or is part of God, or aspect of God from the beginning. Look at Proverbs 8. Verse 22. And we're not going to make this argument, but the New Testament seems to say that the wisdom of God is Jesus. And you can read that in the Colossians 1, verses 15 and 16. So the wisdom of God is the Word of God, and the Word of God is Christ. So look at Proverbs 8, verse 22. God is speaking of his wisdom, and he says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Of ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle upon the face of the deep, when he made from firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters may not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was his delight daily, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of man." Now, is there any point in time in which God became wise? God had his wisdom eternally, was with God, and yet is somehow from God as well, right? God is his wisdom, and yet he has this relationship with his wisdom, this eternal word. And so there we see the generation of the Son. Look at John 10:36. 10, verse 36. This is a verse where we see the term Father used of the relation of the first person of the Son, or the first person to the Son before the incarnation. So John 10:36, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, now look, and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God. So the Father sent him, he's called the Son of God even before he was sent. The next argument, we're kind of hurrying because we're almost out of time. I want to finish this, but the argument that the term son only signifies equality doesn't carry conviction. Now, it is true that the son is the son of the father means they share the same nature. You know, my son is human just like I am, right? So we share a like nature. Well, God's son shares his very same nature, but that's not all son means, and we know it. The word son also implies a relationship, and we see that also between God the Father and God the Son. The last point is just this, and we've already kind of mentioned it, and that is that without eternal generation of the Son and eternal procession of the Spirit, we cannot distinguish among the persons of the Trinity. We have three identical triplets. That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't just have three things or persons. We have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and there's something about them eternally that's related. And we're losing this doctrine today. It hasn't been taught, and as a result, we're losing it. And that's the last point. Which doctrine of the Trinity is a foundation of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him? When you pray, do you think of just only one? You should not only think of one. There is a oneness there, but you should think of that you are going to God the Father through the mediation of the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells you and even strengthens your faith so that you can pray in faith. But even your faith is too weak to go up unto God. It's too frail. You're too full of sin even then to approach God. So you need the mediation of Christ and his blood and his righteousness to cover you as you approach unto him. And then the Father, the Holy Father, receives you in this way. It's also why we're Christ-centered, the Trinity. Because if we only think that there's a oneness that's Jesus and that's it, and that's all we're thinking of, then his whole work doesn't make sense. You see? I mean, why is he dying? You know, who is he relating us to? All that he says about what he has done makes no sense unless he is bringing us to God the Father, and that he and the Father have agreed to do it. And so we have the Spirit, who the Bible says points us to Jesus, and then Jesus, looking at him, sets us upon the Father. And we see the revelation of the whole Trinity in the face of Christ. And so we have to be Trinitarian, and if we're Christ-centered properly, then we are Trinitarian. We're fully Trinitarian. It's the only way to be fully Trinitarian is to be focused on Jesus as a revelation of the triune God. So I know that was a lot, and we did move probably quickly, but thank you for your attention and your comments. But we'll go ahead and close with prayer.